following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible up to Mark chapter 4, and we're continuing our study on the life of Jesus, servant and Savior. And the title of our message this morning in the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 4 is The Sower, the Seed, and the Soul. And no, there's not a typo up there. This parable of the sower has also been called the parable of the seed and the parable of the soil. But the soil that we're looking at is the soil of our hearts. And so that's why I'm calling this the sower, the seed, and the soul. I could have said your soul because that's what this really comes down to. So let's stand together and read the first three verses to start this morning. And if you've got your Bible open and you would like to read out loud, I would strongly encourage that, okay? So Mark chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Turn to somebody and say, I'm ready to go. Say, let's go. All right, here we go. All right. And it says, and again he, that's Jesus, began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, say that again, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And Father, we're so thankful that that sower, Jesus, went out to sow. And then that sower would send us as sowers to go out and to sow the truth of your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today in your word, in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, Jesus, as you've seen, as we've been studying through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus typically spoke very clearly and very openly to the congregations that would gather, small groups or multitudes, as we've seen gathering. And he'd speak very clearly. Now, you go into Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and there's not a lot of metaphor in there. It's just strong, right, aimed at the heart and the head, at the soul of us, and just speaking truth to us. But Jesus is about to change his teaching methods. He's already done a little bit of parable teaching. It was back in chapter 2 when he talked about how foolish it is to put new wine into old wineskins, and that was a metaphor, and how foolish it is to try to sew an unshrunk piece of cloth onto an old garment. It just makes a mess of everything. And those were parables, but they were very brief little parables. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he goes for longer parables, and this is the beginning of it. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew that covers this, there's even a little bit more information in the exchange between Jesus and his disciples, and a little bit of other action that happens between the preaching of the parable and the explanation of the parable to his disciples. But Jesus is speaking, and whenever Jesus is speaking, don't you think it's time to listen? It's worth listening to. Whatever Jesus has to say, it's always worth listening to, and not to listen lightly, but to listen with intent and listen with focus, which might be as hard for you as it is for me to listen with focus. How many of you have to rewind and go back and hear that? Maybe it's on a podcast or a YouTube. How many of you are thankful for the 10-second tap, where you get to go back and get that one more time? Whoever put that in place, I just want to send them a box of chocolates for that. That was done for me, no question, because I am often forgetful. Now, how many of you have ever heard a story? Because this is going to be the case here. People are going to hear this and say, what? What does that mean? How many of you have ever gone to a movie, or you've read a book that somebody recommended, or maybe you've watched a show on television, or you've heard a song, and at the end of it, you thought, what was that all about? You ever pay good money, what is it, 20 bucks now to go to a movie? And then at the end, you think, what did I just see? You know, and maybe when it comes to music, how many of you have had trouble understanding even some popular songs? How many, let me see the hands again. See, that means the rest of you who didn't raise your hands, you've never heard Bob Dylan. Because most of Bob Dylan's songs were like, what is he trying to say? I love the whatever the Watchtower is all about. I love whatever's blowing in the wind. I don't know. I just like the way he sings it. And I'm one of those people that really liked his voice. At least the 1960s and 70s version of his voice was great. It was right up there in my wheelhouse. But there's a lot of songs that kind of had some hidden meaning down through the years. Now, we have a Beatle aficionado in our church here. Anybody know his name? Pastor Allen, he's the one we go to. What does that song mean? And what's the song? It says something, and he'll know the title. And so I'll check. I should have fact-checked this with him before. I've said it four times this weekend. But how many of you like the song Blackbird Singing in the Dead of Night? Great song. What does it mean? What does it mean? You know what the Beatles said it meant? They said it was about the American Civil Rights Movement. The Blackbird Singing in the Dead of Night. And I don't know, maybe they changed their mind on that. What about this one? This is another Beatles song by John Lennon. Imagine all the people. You like that song? I know some of you know where it goes and says, let's imagine there's no heaven. Let's imagine there's no hell. Do you know what John Lennon, at least at one point, said that was about? He said it was his version of a Communist Manifesto with a little bit of sugar coating on it so people would receive it. That's what he said. I'm not saying he still feels, well, I don't know if he, well, he probably doesn't feel that way now. But, and there's other songs like this. Like I said, almost everything that Bob Dylan wrote, but how about this one? You know the song, I Can Feel It Coming on the Air Tonight, Phil Collins. You know what he said that song was about? He said, I have no idea what that song's about. And he wrote the song. At least at one point, he said, we were in the studio, we're working on a new project, and I'm just playing around with words and rhythm and melody, and that's what came out. Now, my daughter corrected me after the service. She said she watched a documentary on Phil Collins, and he said it was about a divorce. So maybe it changed from one thing to another, however he applied it. But there's one more, and I think I mentioned this one a little while back. I was kind of surprised to find this article in a songwriter's magazine. And it's a song by Tommy James and the Shondells. And one of the most famous of their songs, covered about 100 times by other writers or other bands, not writers, but other bands, was a Crystal Blue Persuasion. And you might remember me talking about this. Here's what Tommy James said the song was about. Now, he said other people that have recorded it and put it into other projects have made it mean something that it didn't mean when I wrote it. He said, at that point in his life, he said, I was becoming a Christian. I was in the process of opening my heart to the gospel and to Christianity. And he said, that's what the song was about, this new discovery, 1969, Jesus Movement. People preaching on the streets, and somebody reached him, and he said as he was reading the scriptures, and especially he said in the book of Revelation, the imagery of Revelation is full of imagery. And so the crystal sea and the crystal blue persuasion, it's a new sensation. And so he said it was all about that. Well, you never have to guess really what Jesus is talking about. There might be some of his parables that you have to labor over, but I should put it this way. Jesus always knew what he was trying to say. Even if he was using parabolic language, even if he was speaking in a metaphor, he knew exactly what he was trying to get across. So we're going to take a look at this parable, and first of all, looking at the setting of it. Look at verse 1. We just read this together. But in verse 1, Jesus calls in the navy, or at least a little boat. Where'd the boat come from? Well, we know where the boat came from. If you remember this, back in chapter 3, you want to turn back just one page if you have to, or just look across the page, wherever you find verse 9, it says, as the multitudes were coming together. Now, you heard multitudes about three or four times up to chapter 3, and then suddenly it's a different kind of a multitude. It's a great multitude, just thousands and thousands of people. This could be a small multitude, hundreds of people, thousands of people. And so it says, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him, dedicated to him, ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. So at this point in chapter 4, Jesus calls in the boat, and he jumps in the boat, and he pushes a little off from the shore there on the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to preach. Now, there's a few reasons why Jesus would use that boat. Number one was his safety. People were crushing in around him. That means literally pressing up against him. They wanted to get a touch of this man who touches people and they're healed. And maybe they just wanted to be near him. Wouldn't you want to be near Jesus if he was walking through Huntington Beach? I would want to be as close as I could be to him. But he wants to minister to the whole multitude. So he gets in the boat for his safety, also for the acoustics, because your voice carries over water when you're down there at the Sea of Galilee. And there's no waves crashing that, you know, keep you from hearing what's going on. 150, 200 yards out to sea, you can hear fishermen chatting on their boat out there. So it would increase the hearability. Is that a word? It is now. The hearability of what Jesus has to say as he's preaching to the crowd. And it also increases their visibility of him. So everyone that's on the sea has at least some ability to see Jesus, hear Jesus, and Jesus is safe from them pressing against him. Although I have a little bit of a suspicion, although it doesn't record it, I can't imagine some people not saying, "Oh, I'm going to get a little closer." And they reached down, they rolled up their Levi's. Well, they rolled up their, it was a garment made by a guy named Levi. Okay, so they rolled up their Levi's. And they just walked into the water, maybe up to hip level, so that they could be closer. And not so much that they could hear better, but so they could be closer to him. And Jesus began to preach. So he jumped in the boat, backed off from the sea, and he got on to what he was there to do. And verse 2 to 8, we're going to continue on from where we were. It's story time with Jesus. And he's going to roll out this very simple little story, but not give them the specific explanation. So follow with me in verse 2. He taught many things to them by parables. Note that Jesus used parables all the time from this point on. He taught many things to them in parables and said to them in his teaching, and here's the story, listen. He's going to end it the same way. Whoever has ears to hear, listen, hear me. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus never wasted his words. If Jesus was speaking, it was worth hearing, whatever he had to say. Even if you didn't get it when he said it, you could dwell on it and hold on to it. Maybe in time it would make sense, but it was always worth hearing. And this method that Jesus is going to begin to use, it'll become central to his teaching. These verbal pictures, stories that have a point, and there's all different kinds of ways to speak with metaphor or with simile, with picture language and object lessons. And Jesus did all of that. He would give verbal pictures to his hearers. Jesus would use similes. He would look into a crowd of people with some of his opposers and some of his enemies out there, right into the eyes of some of these Pharisees, and he would tell them, "You are snakes." They're not literally snakes, but he said, "You're vipers. You're a pack of vipers. You're just biting back against the truth." Well, that didn't make them happy, of course. But he would use other stories or other metaphors or similes. He'd say, "Let me tell you what else you guys are. You're whitewashed sepulchers." Sepulcher is a name for a fancy grave. You're a whitewashed tomb with death inside. That wasn't happy for them to hear. But Jesus would also use physical object lessons. He's in the city of Jerusalem. I think it's in chapter 6 or 7 in the Gospel of John. And it says on that highest holy day of the feast, one particular feast of Israel, there would be a pitcher of water that would come from one of the springs, would be brought up to the temple, and then poured out in a very ceremonial fashion. And Jesus used that moment, probably literally pointing at that outpouring of the water, saying, if you're looking to have your thirst quenched, I am the living water. Come to me and drink. And he who drinks out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. That's a trickle. I'll give you a torrent of living water. Powerful picture language. And so he loved to use those kind of object lessons. My favorite object lesson is the one where the Bible says Jesus took a child and he put this child on his lap. Maybe it's a baby, maybe it's a toddler. And he says to his disciples with his arms around that little one, he says, unless you come to me like this child, unless you trust me like this child, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. You got to become like a little boy, a little girl that trusts their elders. And those are lessons that would stick in their hearts. All of these physical object lessons and these parables and metaphors, it was powerful. It says in verse 2, he taught many things to them in parables. He spoke very clearly and very directly when he was discipling his disciples after the big meetings were over. And as he's walking up and down the road with them and just pouring into their lives, before they'd move from one multitude to another one, he would speak plainly to them. But it says to those who were outside. You know, there's outsiders and there's insiders. And the insiders were those who had taken the invitation to follow Jesus. The outsiders were outsiders by choice. They said, not interested. And they said, no. To the outsiders, those who were outside, he spoke in parables, and he spoke in parables on purpose. Now, he tells us why. Look at this again in verse 3. He says, listen, behold, this sower went out to sow. That's what sowers do, right? I mean, you got a bag of seed, and you're going to do something with that seed. So the sower goes out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some of the seed fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and devoured it. And that sets the pattern for this simple story there. The story is very, very simple. It's a very familiar scene. It has two fixed elements in it. And those two fixed elements, it's the same sower sowing, and the second element is the seed. That sower is reaching into the same fold of his garment and casting out the same seed as he makes his way through the farm. Now, the one variable element is the soil, because the soil in every explanation, it's a different kind. It's the hard-packed soil by the road. It's the stony soil. It's the thorny soil, or it's the good soil. But it's the same sower casting out the same seed with the same hope that it will grow. But it has everything to do with where that seed falls, what kind of soil it falls into. So the soil is the variable, and the soil represents your soul and my soul and our hearts. The most important element of their society, the most important element of the infrastructure of those little villages and the whole nation of Israel. In fact, most of the known world at that time is what Jesus is speaking about here. The one thing that Jesus will do in this simple little parable is hopefully open up their eyes. He's describing something that every single one of them has seen over and over again. Why these stories about seeds and weeds and trees and sheep? It's because that was an agrarian society. And everything really rested down upon this farming culture. The most important element of this infrastructure was the farming industry. Yes, there were fishermen, and there were tradesmen and tradeswomen, and there were all kinds of bankers and money changers, and there were road builders, and there were aqueduct builders. You can still see those old ancient roads. And so there's all kinds of activity, but Jesus focuses in the middle of this on just one man with a bag of seed walking through a farm in his days. And the picture you see before you is exactly what they would maybe even see off to the side of the multitude. There could have been somebody up on one of those hills or one of those fields that lays very low down by the Sea of Galilee, comes right up to the water level, all the way around the Sea of Galilee. And they're seeing this before their eyes. Everyone had seen this, and maybe even right then. So he describes the same reality that all sowers faced. And here was the reality, the sad reality. Not all the seed you sow is going to take root. And even some of the seeds that take root will not grow to what? Bear fruit. Some of them will be unfruitful. It will have been wasted seed. And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't chide the sower and sort of tell the sower in the story, you should be more careful where you throw your seed. He doesn't criticize him for being careless or being wasteful. It's just the way that it always was. This kind of farming, it was just a guy with a bag of seed and a hand casting it out. It wasn't planted in very, very neat little rows. It was maybe something like wheat or something like barley or rye, those tiny seeds, and it would grow up and you'd walk into it with a sickle instead of going stalk by stalk like an ear of corn or a stalk of corn. And so he's described something that every one of them has seen, and Jesus begins to lay the groundwork before he explains it. Now look at this. First of all, he talks about the seed that fell by the roadside that was hard packed by the beasts and the people that would walk there. And obviously that's the sower in the front and his kids are back there playing in the tree when they should be helping their dad. I don't know. But the road is just this hard packed and no seed is going to take root in that for one reason. And the reason is given. What was the reason? The birds came along. So the seed on the road is bird food. That's all it's going to be used for. And the birds are ready to pick that seed. When those sowers are in the field, the birds are their constant, unfortunate companions with them every single day. So some fell there on the road. Some fell among the stones. And I'm not sure that I completely agree with the illustration here on the screen that it was just like boulder stones. It is probably what Jesus is inferring because he's talking about the shallow earth. It's probably more like some bedrock just, you know, 8 to 12 or 16 inches below the surface of the dirt. And it's down there. It's maybe some shale. And, you know, you sow the seed. And he says, it came up quickly. It did sprout, but it got scorched. And it didn't get the life that it needed. One of the reasons would be, obviously, because it's shallow and the sun heats it up too much with that layer of rock there. But also, when it rained, and it would rain, that was what they depended on for irrigation. When it rained, that shallow soil would hold the water. And that's good for rice, but that's no good for wheat. You have to have soil that will drain. It'll be moist, but soil that will drain. And so that's probably more what he's talking about is the road, the area where there's some rock under it and it looks like good soil on the surface, but it's not. It's not the optimum kind of soil. After that, Jesus talks about the thorns. And the thorns could have been just these pesky little things that volunteer in your yard and my yard. And you're out there digging them out and they're in your garden. That's not what you planted, but now you've got to deal with it. Or it could have been a purposely planted thorny hedge to keep varmints out and to identify that's your property, this is my property. In fact, when we lived in Melbourne, Australia, and I meant to read you something, I'm going to do it after the service. I really want you to hear something. I just got a text from Nikki Russell, Andrew and Nikki Russell in Melbourne, and we need to be praying for them because of the things that are going on in Australia right now. But when we were living in Australia, we loved to go up into the Dandenong Mountains. And there was, I don't know how long ago it would have been because it was outlawed to plant blackberry bushes on your property because they would take over the whole region. The way that they would grow, you couldn't get them out. They were labeled as a noxious weed. And you were not allowed to plant them, but they were really effective at keeping people out of your property. And you were more than welcome to go up and pick all the blackberries you want, but you would pay for picking those blackberries with the scratches that you would take home. So it could have been thorns like that that had been planted as a hedge, but the seed that fell in there, it didn't get the moisture it needed because the bushes, the thorn bushes, were soaking up all the moisture. The little tiny plants that were just getting started, they'd be robbed of that and robbed of the sunshine if it fell in among the bushes. The light didn't get to it. That's a terrible environment for growth. And thank God there was the good soil. And the good soil is soil that had been prepared and rocks had been removed and thorns had been dug out and maybe fertilized. It went in there and it did what you expect it to do. End of story. Do you get it? No, not yet. Jesus, is there a point in telling us about how to plant seed in a field? And maybe those who had a friend say, oh, come on, you got to hear Jesus. This guy is amazing. Powerful, powerful preaching. And he tells you a story about dropping seeds in the ground. And then he ends by saying, verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. Listen up, he says. Do you get it? He really does. At that point, I think he sets the hook. I think that means that it would have started conversations. People sitting in that crowd, a husband and a wife or a couple of buddies said, what was that all about? And maybe they talk through what it might be about, and maybe some of them would begin to get it. And maybe some that were interested and wanted to get it, you'll see them in a minute in the very next scene where Jesus' disciples and some others come to him with a question. But I think the beauty of it would make them ask questions. It would start conversations. When Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, listen up to what I have to say. What we're going to read now in verses 10 to 12 is one of the most controversial statements of Jesus you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. It really is. And it causes a lot of people a lot of concern. Because what he's about to say in this brief little comment to his disciples, it's confusing to some. And even to this day, it's confusing to some of us because it sounds like, I'm warning you before we read it, it's going to sound like Jesus is saying, there's just some people, I don't want them in with us. It's going to sound like that. Listen to this in verse 10 through 12. And it says, but when he was alone, but not so alone, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Those around him could have been more disciples that were following, or maybe some in the multitude that said, I've got to go ask him a question about this. What did that mean? I've done that after a sermon, after a Bible study from somebody else. I had a question that I wanted to go deeper on something that they said. And so they come and they asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that, here we go. Would you read this with me if you got your Bible open? So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Let me get to that in just a second. It sounds to me like Jesus wants to keep some people in the dark. Says, I'm teaching them in these parables so that they can see, but not really see. They'll hear it, but not get the real point, lest they turn from their sins and they be forgiven. Well, that just sounds un-Jesus to me. This Jesus who came to preach to everybody and to get everybody, as many people, into the kingdom as he could. It sounds like Jesus wants to keep people in the dark, right? Or wrong? Well, my answer is right and wrong. To begin with, it's right to this degree. I think he's keeping them some in the dark for a while. Not necessarily for their whole lives, but for a while. Why would Jesus do that? Does anybody here remember why Jesus came? What did he have to do? He had to die for our sins. How would he make his way to that cross? He didn't just volunteer in a crowd of friendly people and say, can I get a couple people to crucify me a little later today? He preached the truth and some hated it. He challenged their systems and they hated that even more. And we've seen it already. The opposition is rolling. It's really already started. And the opposition was absolutely necessary for him to go to the cross, even for them. And you'll hear him on the cross say, that's not there. But you'll hear him on the cross say, okay, now Father, forgive them because they don't even know what they're doing. He came for his enemies too. He came for every soul. Jesus went to the cross for every single one of us, and that is so absolutely important to know that. So Jesus is moving towards the cross, and the opposition that we've been seeing is necessary because if all of Israel embraced him, there would be no cross. The Romans had no reason to crucify some Jewish preacher. It's preaching a lot about love and kindness and even submitting to your government officials and walking a little extra further than they ask you to walk. Why would they crucify a guy like that? It was the religious leaders that brought Jesus to them and demanded he must be crucified. And they shouted that out to Pilate, crucify him. He's got to go. That had to happen. And so there had to be that opposition class against Jesus. So the right part of that is that's what had to happen. But the wrong part, if you think that Jesus is just randomly trying to keep people out of relationship to him and out of the kingdom, I've got to show you three verses, and I'm not putting the words up on the screen because I want you to find these verses in your own Bible or jot them down and mark them later. Please keep track of these three verses. It's really, really critical. You will have a conversation, if you haven't already, with someone who will tell you something like this. Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world. He only died for those who would receive him, but not for those who would reject him. As if you could divide the blood of Jesus up into this was for redemption and this was just unnecessary. You'll have people that will tell you Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world. You'll have people that will tell you that God has predestined some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And there's nothing they can do to change that because the sovereign God has sent down that edict and some will be saved and they're just going to be saved. God's going to do it. It's all in his sovereignty and not by your choice. And others, it will be lost forever. It's not really their fault. They were destined for the fires of hell. And I reject those two ideas, because I believe that the Bible does not support those two ideas. Is there mystery when it comes to the sovereignty and the foreknowledge of God? Absolutely. I've said this before. I'm going to let the beautiful ornament of the, and the beautiful truth is a better way to say it, of the sovereignty of God hang there with all the beauty that it is and just embrace it. I'll say, God, it's true. You're the sovereign God. I don't understand. And you've had this discussion or this thought. God, if you're sovereign and you're all loving and you're all powerful, then why don't you stop the Nazis? If you can do anything you want to do, why don't you stop child molesting? If you can stop everything, God, then why don't you? And then you call into question his love and his power, his willingness. But there's some things that there's some mysteries we will not untangle before we get to heaven. And even then, don't you think that heaven's still going to be full of some wonderful mysteries? We're going to know him like he knows us. But anyway, I'm getting off track here, and I'm going to keep you guys too long if I keep doing that. Let's go to these verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hopefully you've turned there, because I'm going to invite you to read this out loud with me. I want you to locate it, and I really want you to sing it. You know, you can sing it if you want later to yourself. But let's read this together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're actually starting at verse 1, and here's how it goes. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all people. In other words, pray for everybody, including kings. See verse 2, which would be presidents, prime ministers, and kings and queens, whoever's in authority, all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now read verse 3 and 4 out loud with me, please. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, how many men? All men to be saved, which includes women, and all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. There's no question about it. But that's what Paul had to say. Let's see what Peter had to say. Move over to 2 Peter a little further to the right in your Bible. Pass up Hebrews and then James, and First Peter, you'll land in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay, you got it there? When you got it, say got it. Got it? Okay, let's read it. Read verse 9 with me. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, that means patient, toward us. Read this now. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's not willing the damnation of anybody. God is not willing, God is not hoping, God's not planning for anybody to be judged eternally and condemned. If I go to hell, it's not because God willed it, it's because I willed it. because I chose to reject the offer of salvation. And I'm not going to hell because I'm his already. Because I said yes to him when he called my name. And I think most of you in here did as well. But the Lord is not slack. Read this last part again. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now turn one page, if you need to 1 John chapter 2, beginning of John chapter 2, verse 1. Would you read this one with me? My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Doesn't that sound like a dad? I want you to do the right thing. Do the right thing. Don't sin. And then the next half a phrase. And if anyone sins, it's not saying, no, just go ahead and have some fun. You know, it would almost be more honest because we've all sinned. Can I see the hand of the sinless in the room? The sinless in the room? Any sinners in the room? Okay. We've all sinned, so why didn't John say, I'm writing these things to you because I don't want you to sin, but since you're going to sin anyway. But he doesn't say that. He speaks with hope, and he says, if you sin, if that happens. Now, it has happened, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, your voice and mine together on verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation means the payment, to level your account, to bring it back, to give you hope, for your sins to be forgiven. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. And whenever I hear somebody tell me Jesus did not shed his blood for those that would be lost, that would be a waste. That's human reasoning, and that idea does not find any credence in Scripture. Jesus died for the whole world. He's willing that the whole world will be saved, but you've got to be willing along with his willing. And if you will agree with God's will and use your will to trust in Jesus, you will be saved. It's really that simple, although I made it sound complicated there. If you'll agree with God who says, I want to save you, and you'll say, Jesus, save me, then you will be saved. You confess your sins. What does he do? He forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So what is going on here? If this is not in verses 10 to 12, if this is not about God just keeping people at arm's distance forever, then what is it? I really believe that it's this. The thing that is happening here is that Jesus is saying some can't come yet, but we'll call them in, and he would send us into the world to tell everybody, to beg them to come in, to compel them to come in and receive the forgiveness for their sins. In Matthew 13, same parable relayed by Matthew, it says like this, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been given. And I would insert the word yet. I think Scripture really bears that. It's not been given to them at that point, and it certainly wasn't. But the net would be cast out for them again. So those in the crowd would get just a benign story about farming and walk away thinking, what was that all about? But then Jesus would send them and us into the world with the gospel to make it as clear as we can, because he wants all to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that make sense? Does that help you on that? So this is a veiling, but it's a temporary veiling. And then Jesus adds this in verse 13. It's the key to understanding all of the parables, back in Mark chapter 4 again. Okay, in verse 13, he said, if you don't understand this, you're not going to get most of the parables or all of the parables. You know what I think Jesus is saying to his disciples at that point, who have come to him privately when he was alone? He's saying, in other words, get used to this kind of teaching. He said, this is how I have to speak to the multitudes right now. Get used to this. Learn to see beyond the surface of my stories. And then you're going to get the meaning that's underneath there. And I can just imagine these apostles now and these disciples when they hear Jesus tell another story about the same kind of sower. He goes out and he sows his seed and is sown in a good field. And then his enemy comes out at night and he sows some weeds into the field. Then maybe that's the devil that's doing that. And they're going to probably begin to surmise under the surface of the story what the real point is. He's training them. Paul is the only one that I can see in this group right here. You've got Paul that wrote Timothy, Peter that wrote Peter and John. So you got there's no Ringo up here, by the way. Ringo didn't write anything about this, but of all of those three, you know the one that really grabbed the idea of using parables and stories? It was Paul. Paul's the one that would write these letters to people like you and I, and he'd say, "You are warriors, so put on your armor and get ready for the battle." And they weren't soldiers, but he said, you're fighting a spiritual war. He would say to them, "You're farmers. That's what you're actually doing. You're farmers, and you're fishing for souls." And he would use these parables, and he said, "And you're athletes." How many of you are athletes? Let me be kind to you. How many of you were athletes? How many used to run races or swim in the pool, whatever it was, ride bikes? And how many of you, it's been a long time since you ran a race that you won? Yeah. You know, I had an epiphany, a wake-up moment, and I think it was 7 years ago, because this little girl is 15 years old now, and we were at a church picnic over in Huntington Central Park, and Abby, Pastor Jeff's and Bethany's daughter, grabbed my water bottle or my hat or something, and she went off running. I said, "No problem. I can catch it. An eight-year-old, come on." And so I went out running with everything that I had, and I couldn't get anywhere near an eight-year-old, and I knew that my running days were over with these legs. But I'm on a race today, and so are you. And he said, "You're athletes, so train like an athlete. Focus like an athlete. Give it your laser focus to the race that God has called you to." And so Paul would get a hold of that, and he would really use that parabolic style. But in verses 14 to 20, it's what you've been waiting for. Let's read it quickly. In verse 14 to 20, Jesus, he gives them what they've asked for. He obliges them, and he explains the story. The sower sows the word. That doesn't just mean the gospel. It means the word of God. So whether you're teaching about family, or whether you're teaching about purity, or you're teaching the gospel, you're sowing the word of God. The seed is the word of God. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately. Did you notice who else is a constant in this? Satan's always there to try to steal away the seed of the word that's sown in our heart. So when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts and never has a chance to root in at all. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves. And so they endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises from the word, some of you have experienced that, even if it's just criticism for being a follower of Jesus, that you would waste your time to get semi-dressed up. Nothing, I'm not criticizing anybody, by the way. But you got dressed up to come to church and you would spend, what, an hour? How long does that guy go? And you get criticized for investing the time you're investing right now. Persecution because of the word when it comes. I said these are the ones that they have no root in themselves. And it says immediately they stumble when the persecution and the tribulation arises. Verse 18. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word. Notice everybody's hearing the word. Everyone, the seed is cast by the sower. But it says, and the cares of this world. I'm sure glad there's no problem with the cares of the world anymore among us. And the deceitfulness of riches. Aren't you glad nobody gets led away with just this lust for more money and more stuff? Oh, my. Deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entering in, it chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown in the good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Jesus reveals the meaning. There's no need to debate on this one. Jesus interprets it for them point by point by point. The sower is obviously at this point Jesus, who sows the word. The seed is the word of God. The road seed, look up here on the screen. The road seed is the seed, that is the person, the soul that is absolutely unconcerned for their soul. And it's sown, they're careless. The bird represents Satan, it says right clearly. The thief who comes to rob, kill, and destroy. The thief who takes away the treasure of the word. And that was me for years. people would preach the gospel to me on the streets of Long Beach and Hollywood, and when hitchhiking around, I'd get in. I must have had half a dozen people in cars that picked me up hitchhiking that tried to preach the gospel to me, and the devil just came and took it away. I want to read something to you. This is from, how many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Whoo! How many of you started to read it but never finished it? Yeah, a lot more. You know why? I think Satan is unveiled in this book like no other book other than Scripture that I've ever read. And the devil didn't want me to finish his book for 45 years. But I finally got it done, and I'm so glad. It just unveils his tactics to us. But listen to this. So it's, if you know nothing about the Screwtape Letters, Screwtape is a demon. And Screwtape is Uncle Screwtape, who has a nephew, and there's all kinds of theological problems with that, but he has a nephew, Wormwood, who's a junior tempter, and he's trying to mentor him in how to bring people like you and I down, either Christians down or keep unsaved people from getting saved. So he writes letters to Wormwood, and he tells him how to keep this person, you know, where he's got him. By the way, when I was thinking about this, when I every time I read through this, I think of this guy. Oh, wait a minute. Did we go through this? No, we'll leave it there. I'll deal with this. Trust me, I don't know what I'm doing. But in this one part, listen carefully to this, with everything that I've distracted you from. I know where it is. Here it is. I was right in Pat. There he is. That's Worm Tongue. And it's interesting that in The Lord of the Rings, the name is given to the tempter, Wormtongue, which is like Wormwood in here. And he's whispering in to the ear of King Theoden. He said, you don't need to listen to this man. Who is it? It's Gandalf, who comes in with the squirrels, the hobbits, and they're with him. And he's trying to help this guy. And so this image of the tempter is there listening to him. But listen to what C.S. Lewis said here. With Screwtape. He says, I once had a patient, that's an atheist he was working on, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. And one day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years of work beginning to totter. The enemy was God, who's trying to draw this man to himself. Said, if I had lost my head and begun to attempt to defense my argument, or by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at the part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. And the enemy presumably made the counter suggestion. You know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them. That this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said, quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added, much better, come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door, and once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper, and a number 73 bus going past, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever old ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He knew he'd had a narrow escape, and in later years was fond of talking about that inarticulate sense for actuality, which is our ultimate safeguard against the aberrations of mere logic. And then Screwtape says, he is now safe in our Father's house. I got him for the rest of his life, and he never awakened to the gospel. That's the kind of scene that he describes here with a person who just never grasps the word, never lets it enter into the soil of his heart. And it's a sad thing. There are people in that category. The stony soil is the shallow heart or the shallow soul, temporarily on fire. And it's like, oh yeah, this Christian thing, this is fun. I love my church and we got amazing music and I love the concerts, but they hate the conflict that comes in every Christian life. There will be conflict. There will be warfare. And they're not ready for the warfare, ready for the party, but not as soon as there's a challenge to grow and to drop this and to go forward to something better. They bail. The third one, the thorny soil, this is me. I am the most, look up here, look at me. You're looking at the most chronically distracted person God ever made. And I wish I had the focus as so many of you have. If you ever find me focused, it's that I fought for that focus. And it's so hard to keep that focus. And but the thorny soil is the distracted soil, distracted by riches, distracted by cares. You know that word cares there? It doesn't just always mean burdens. It can mean the love of this world. And distracted by passions and lusts. Lust that we know better than to follow. And yet we do at times. Passions of this world. It's our memory verse addresses this. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and lose their own soul? And so many have. There's a statement that Joan of Arc apparently made when she was about to be burned at the stake. And they asked her, do you have any last words? And apparently she said something like this. This might be more of a paraphrase. And she was a young woman, but she said, there's something worse than dying. And something worse than dying young. And that is to live your life for something, only to find at death's door that it has betrayed you. What a devastating reality to realize you trusted something that cannot save you and cannot help you. You chased after the things of this world, and they gave you a momentary spike, a buzz. And then it was gone, and you had to go find some more of that. But thank God there was the good soil, the receptive heart, the repentant heart, those who accept the word of God and bear fruit and remain even under persecution. They endure the temptation. They endure the opposition like Jesus did, like he showed us to. And they stand all the way to the end. So the question this morning is, what kind of soil are you? And you can determine what kind of soil you are by how you hear the word of God and what it produces in your life. It says there's got to be some fruit. Well, what's the fruit, Bill? I would say to begin with, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and you know, gentleness and kindness and all that. And yes, it would also be the fruit of your life reaching out to other people. Inviting them into this wonderful family of God. That's fruit as well. But it's a fruit that starts in our souls as we grow in the Lord. Look at verse 24. We're not going to even read up to it. Pastor Jeff's going to cover this next week. But Jesus here in Mark's version says, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. He says, take heed, be careful of what you hear. That is really important. The media that you allow into your heart and your soul and your life. So that's valid, but I want you to see something in Luke's gospel where he's talking about the same thing. He says, so pay attention not to what you hear, but to how you hear. That you listen carefully to God's word when he speaks. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. How many want more understanding of God's word? Then listen carefully, listen intently, listen devotionally to God's word. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them. It's not that Jesus is saying, I'm going to take it. The enemy's going to come and rob you of it. If you don't keep growing and listening and going deeper and deeper in love with Jesus and in fruitfulness for his kingdom. And I know that every gathering of any size is a mixed multitude of those who are careless hearers, those who are troubled hearers and distracted, some that are forgetful hearers, and some, I hope like you, that are so, so hungry to know Jesus and to serve Jesus and to grow. And that's what I see when I look out here. I just pray and I hope that it's a pack of hungry souls ready to feast on the word of God, to go with him and run with him. So be careful how you hear, because you don't know when your last hearing of the gospel might take place. And maybe that's today. I mean, that's possible. This might be the last time someone will tell you your sins can be forgiven you and heaven can be your home. And this life doesn't last forever. We did a farewell yesterday for Rusty Fogle, who was 74, 75 years old. And man, that guy lived for Jesus the last half of his life. And he bore fruit. I have this sneaking suspicion that when he crossed the threshold to heaven, took that last step up, as the escalator reached the top, and he's there in heaven, I can just imagine how many people were waiting there for him to say, "Rusty, you might not remember me from lunch and a prayer. You might not remember me from the VA hospital where he would go and minister to other veterans. But thank you for telling me about Jesus. Thank you for taking the time and loving me." And he bore fruit, and he took that much of that fruit probably went to heaven before him. And you're doing that. So take the word, receive the word, and then sow the word. The point of the message here, because you remember how Jesus, he said one day, "I am the light of the world as long as I'm in the world." Then before he left, he said, "Now you, Joy, you're the light of the world." He said, "Go do what I've done now." In the same way, Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm sowing the seed now. But now you get to go sow the seed." That's our call. Sow. This really comes down to that, doesn't it? So, turn to somebody and say, sow the word. You know people that need that. Sow the word, sow the love of God, sow the peace of God wherever you go. There's one, I want to show you this. I was going to skip it, but I'm not going to skip it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, sending them out, 72 of them. Divide that in two, and what do you got? 36 teams. 36 teams dispatching them to go to all the villages in Galilee and to preach the gospel and to minister for him. He says this, he told them, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out more workers or sowers into his harvest field, and the gleaners as well, and the harvesters. Go," I'm saying, this is really comforting. Read the last line. "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." You know what the connection is between, you know what a lamb is to a wolf? It's lunch. Yeah, it's lunch. It's just a snack sometimes. But he said, "I know it's dangerous, but go. Sow. Sow the word." And then one last thing, and I want to ask you to go ahead and stand up. And that's guaranteeing you that I'll stop here if you're on your feet. For you that have received the word of God, keep growing in the word of God. And as you grow, get ready to go. And as you go, you what? You sow. So it's really that simple. But there's this beautiful passage at the end of Psalm 126. It's a very short psalm, only six verses. But I love this passage. Psalm 126, it starts by saying, you know, when the Lord brought us back from our captivity, we were like dreamers. We couldn't believe it. And the people along the road, as we made our way from Babylon to Israel, they said, "Oh, God's been so good to you." And we answered them back, "He has been so good to us, and we're so glad." And then they prayed, "Lord, return more of our captives. Bring more home. We're out, but there's more still in bondage." And then he says this. Let's read this together. "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Well, what's the tears part there? What's the weeping? Sowing is hard work. Sowing is sometimes discouraging work, because you'll tell somebody about Jesus and they'll just say, "I'm not interested." And you'll try again and they'll say, "I told you, I'm not interested." And it breaks your heart when someone says, "I don't want Jesus." They don't understand him. To not want him is to not understand him. And so even if we go out weeping, bearing precious seed for the sowing, I love this promise. We shall, what's that word? Doubtless come again with rejoicing. Why? Because we're going to bring some. Not everybody will receive Jesus, but some will. And if you just determine, "I'm just not going to stop sowing. I'm going to sow until Jesus takes me home," then you will go home with a harvest. And you'll walk in and your sheaves will be with you. So don't stop. Don't make Christianity just a church gathering thing. Make it a sowing and a harvesting thing. You're farmers. So sow. Do any of you, would any of you here today say, you know, I'm hearing this, and I want to be a more effective sower than I've ever been before. And you're thinking about your family and your coworkers and your neighbors and your enemies and the person at the caffeine store this afternoon or wherever you're going to find people. And is there anybody here that would lift your hand and say, I want to be a sower. I want to be a faithful sower. Let me ask you then to lift your other hand and let's pray together. Let's lift up our hands towards heaven. Father in heaven, you know our only hope of being effective sowers of your word and your gospel is that you would empower us, Lord, and give us a heart for the lost. Give us a heart for the hurting. Give us a heart for the broken like you have a heart for them, Lord. Let us truly feel their pain, Lord, and stand with them in the trials that they walk through. But Lord, make us bold and courageous and loving enough, Lord, that we would speak your truth to their souls and their hearts, knowing, Lord, that there will be a harvest from that. It's amazing, Lord, that you didn't have some foolproof system to get this done, that you would use people like us. But we say to you this morning, Lord, this afternoon, here we are, Lord. Please send us and use us. If that's your heart, I want to ask you to pray this prayer with me. Let's just say this simply. Father in heaven, here I am. I want you to use me to tell others about you. Use me as an extension of your mercy and your love and your grace to the people you'll put in my path. Thank you for choosing me. Thank you for saving me. I surrender my life to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Whew. I'll tell you. Oh, yes, yes. Yes, thank you. I want to read this to you. I'm sorry I'm keeping you guys another minute and a half to read this. This is from Nikki Russell. I saw her on Instagram, and I saw all that was going on in Australia, and I said, how are you guys doing? We've seen a lot of riots and demonstrations. She said, hi, Pastor Bill, we're doing okay. It's been quite challenging. Victoria has been in strict lockdown for 270 days total since COVID started. Our recent lockdown has been 7 weeks, and it won't be easing up until 70 to 80% of Victoria is vaccinated. Restrictions are as follows. 1, only essential businesses are open, grocery stores and takeaway. You can click and collect, but no in-store shopping. 2, you can only travel 10-kilometer radius. 3, exercise a couple of hours a day. 4, no church, etc. They're mandating vaccinations or you lose your job in the following industries: nurse, doctor, healthcare, teachers, construction. That's why we're seeing mass protests of the tradies, the tradesmen. Their union sold them out, and if they don't take the jab, they can't work. The police here are violent. The majority of demonstrations, which they don't show, have been peaceful until the police start getting violent. Pepper spraying, shooting rubber bullets, choking individuals. It's pretty shocking. So the mental health system is overloaded. We are seeing approximately 400 youth a week in hospitals for mental health issues. It breaks my heart. One of Christian, that's their son, one of Christian's friends from TAFE, that's a university level, committed suicide when the government mandated vaccinations, then shut down the construction industry for 2 weeks. We are keeping our eyes on Jesus, continuing to run ministries via Zoom, and trying our best to be there for the congregation during these unprecedented times. We serve an amazing God that supplies all our needs, continuing to lift refuge up and the body there up in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you, Joy, and the family. Father, we just pray for Nikki and Andrew, and for Josh, and for Christian, and for Calvary Chapel of Melbourne, and for the people of Victoria. And Father, we don't know where to stand on some of these controversial issues, but we pray for your mercy, Lord, and pray for your church to be sowing your word in any means possible, Lord. I pray for your encouragement over them at this time, Father, and especially these young people that are giving up, Lord, and those that are so confused at this time. So, Father, please keep them on our hearts and on our minds. But we pray pray for your grace and your peace and your joy over the whole family of the Russells, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing this, and then we'll all go to lunch together. Who's buying?
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.